Nothing I love more than to hear a congregation of God's people, 90% of whom can't sing, 10% can, and the amazing thing to me is how the voices blend together, and it's absolutely beautiful. I just have always loved congregational singing. All right, we were in Exodus, and we were looking at first occurrence, and this was the first occurrence of the word redeem. We mentioned that God said, I will, seven times, which seven is the number of the perfection of His plan and His administration of the affairs of men. Redeem is the key word, which is defined by really all of the other phrases, bringing out from bondage, rescuing from bondage, becoming His people, Him becoming our God, coming into the land. And I really see the entrance into the land as a picture of us not so much entering heaven, although there's an application of that, but I think it's us entering into the fullness of His purpose for our life, playing the role that He has for us to play. God wants us to be like Joshua and Caleb, who went into the land and saw the opportunity, not the 10 that went into the land and saw the problems. There's always going to be giants. And if you look at the giants are always going to look too big for you. I always like what Gary Horton said when the children of Israel saw Goliath, they said he's too big to hit. When David saw Goliath, he said he's too big to miss. You know? So we just have to have that warrior mentality. And then we notice that three times in these verses, he says, I am the Lord. And I hadn't actually thought of this application, but Dave Pearson pointed out to me, why would he include the I am three times? We were just in John, and I told you how in John 5 through 10, they're trying to kill Jesus because he identifies himself as God. We know that God is three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And this is going to come up later, actually. But I hadn't actually made the connection here, and that's why it's always great for us to work together as we study the Word. As a matter of fact, something we did in Australia with a young group of men that were all training for ministry, and I think most of them are still in ministry over there, we used to have a day a week when we would get together. Sometimes we'd have a meal together. Sometimes it would just be sitting together in a house. And we would take passages of Scripture, and we would just sit around a table, and we would just ask questions and propose answers and raise issues, and we would hash it out together. And I would really encourage you, if you have a good fellow soldier, a good friend who's a believer, spend some time around the Word where you talk about it together and you analyze it together and you propose different solutions to problems, and you'll find that the two of you working together, or even three or four of you working together, you're going to find things that you'll see as a group that you'd never see by yourself. My wife is one of my greatest teachers, really. She constantly will see things or point things out in her very meek and humble way. She's almost afraid to speak, you know, as if she might say something wrong, and then she'll say something, and I'll go, wow, I can't believe that God showed that to you, and now He's using you to show it to me, and it's just always such an amazing experience. All right, so I don't know if the few points that I have left are going to carry us through this section, and we might start into our next topic, but let's just finish this up. We have 10 points. Would anybody like me to review the ones that we've covered so far? Let me just quickly review them. Point number one, keep your focus on the author. Ecclesiastes 10 and 11. He says that all of the Word of God is given by one shepherd. Keep the focus on the author. Number two, never pour new wine into old wineskins. What's the application that we want here? If you're going to study and learn the Word of God and grow in it, you have to change with it. You have to become that new person who can receive that new truth. So don't ever pour new wine into old wineskin. Number three, prepare not only to learn but to do, and that's really just emphasizing the formal point. Jesus said in John 7:17, if any man wills to do his will, he'll know. We have to have that inner desire to do his will. Number four, always remember the law of three witnesses. We got this from Deuteronomy 19:15 and of course 2 Corinthians 13:1, 1 Timothy 5:17, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter shall be established. And when we're building a doctrine or we're building a major teaching of the Word of God, we should be able to find evidence for that and witness for that in more than just one passage. And the interesting thing is that the longer you study and the more you learn, the more you will see evidence upon evidence upon evidence of the truths that we hold to be precious and valuable. Number five, keep the law of non-contradiction in view. And this is from John 10:35. Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. And essentially, what he's saying is that the Scripture can't be inconsistent with itself. It's going to agree and cohere within itself. And then the sixth point, keep an eye on the law of first mention. And we've been looking at several examples of those, grace and believe and worship and redeem. And that leads us to our seventh point. For this one, I would like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. It's a great passage to illustrate the point that we want to make. Beginning in about verse 11, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit. And here's the phrase, according to its kind. You'll find this repeated over and over again in this section. You go on down and you start with the creation of the creatures. Verse 20, then God said, let the water abound with an abundance of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament. God created every great sea creature and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind. Every winged bird according to its kind. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. And then in verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind. The cattle, the creeping thing, the beasts of the field, according to its kind. God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind. Cattle, according to its kind. Everything that creeps on the earth, according to its kind. Why does he keep repeating this? God knew that the teaching of evolution would become an issue. By the way, it's not new, it's old. The ancient world, back before Christ, going all the way back to the Babylonian Empire, believed in various forms of evolution that we just kind of developed from one thing to another. This is why at least one of the reasons why a lot of times in ancient inscriptions, you'll see inscriptions of half man and half creature. I've been in places in India where they worship a god called Hanuman. And Hanuman is half man, half monkey. You have Ganesh, which is half elephant, half human. And part of this idea is of an evolutionary process of some kind. So the point that God's making here and driving it home, whether it's fish, whether it's birds, whether it's four-footed animals, whether it's creeping things on the earth, whatever it is, everything reproduces after its kind. Yeah, there are mutations, but mutations are always recessive. They always die out. They don't survive. So the emphasis here is what we would call the emphasis of repetition. You know, sometimes when we're talking to a friend or maybe we're even discussing something or having an argument, we'll emphasize something by saying it over and over and over again. What we're doing is we're using repetition to drive home the point. And you will find a lot of times in Scripture repetition, sometimes within a single passage, Whenever you see a word that's being used over and over and over, or a phrase that's being used over and over, I mentioned at the end of our last class that in the Gospel of John, John establishes the means or the way of salvation 98 times. Believe, believe. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, and he says, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, how can these things be? As a matter of fact, turn to John 3. That would be a good illustration of this principle. One of the most beautiful and well-known passages in the Bible. Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to notice what Nicodemus says. How can a man be born when he is old? He's asking the question, how? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. This next verse, by the way, I believe is poorly translated. We have the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The word for wind and the word for the Spirit are the same. As a matter of fact, there is a different word for wind in the Greek language. The word that's used here is Spirit, and I believe what Jesus is stressing here is that the Spirit breathes where He will. And you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What is the breath of the Holy Spirit? Maybe I should back up and ask another question. When God created Adam, what did He do? He took the dust, He molded the man, and then He did what? He breathed life into that man. Regeneration is the same thing. A person is born again when the breath of God enters the soul of that person. And the breath of God, or the breath of the Holy Spirit, is what? It's the Word of God. When we're willing to... By the way, did anybody ever see a baby be born, if you've ever seen a baby born? I saw all of my children be born. I never saw a baby that was ever born and went, whew, right? Man, that was tough. But what you do see, and I saw it very clearly with my first son, when he was born, he was not breathing. And he started turning gray. You know, in the old days, they used to turn him upside down and swat him on the butt. Well, they don't do it now because they don't want to hurt their psyche. Right? My son was dying because they didn't want to hurt his psyche. I was saying, look, he's probably already messed up. Hit him. So finally, they took him and they didn't swat him, but they started shaking him. And I'll never forget, as he's turning gray, he goes, and his hands came out just like this. It looked like Frankenstein coming alive, you know? And there's some parallels there too. He breathed in. When we come to Christ, the Word of God is offered. The breath of the Spirit blows. And the question is, are we going to breathe it in or not? Salvation is an inhale of the Word of God and then an exhale. I believe. I receive it. I believe it. We have that repeated several times in John. So, the Spirit blows where He wills, and you hear the sound of it, cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? All right, so he's asking an honest question. The Lord's going to rebuke him. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? And I want you to notice he uses a definite article there. One of the points I'm going to make later on is pay attention to detail. That definite article is important. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel? He's saying you are the preeminent teacher in Israel. This guy was the top of the line. And he said, you are the greatest theologian in Israel, and you don't know this. Imagine that, being a theologian and unsaved. We've got them all over this country, unfortunately. Then he says, verse 11, he's not going to leave Nicodemus without an answer because he asked a question. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. And I believe he's talking about him and his group of disciples. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. By the way, get this. Here's Jesus on earth talking to Nicodemus saying that he's in heaven. How's that? In the physical body, he's there. In the spirit, he's in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever what? Believes. Not believes and get baptized, not believes and join the church, not believes and gives up all of his sins, because we can't. He believes. In other words, what is he doing? He's going, taking in that breath of the Spirit. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. Keep in mind, this is still Jesus speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice this is all in red letters because this is Jesus speaking. I remember years ago, before they started putting the red letter edition together, they used to say this is not Jesus speaking, this is John writing. John's explaining it, but that's not the case. This is the Lord still speaking here. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that lights come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And I think if you go through this, you will find the word believe is used seven times. Once again, the perfection of God's plan. What is the perfection of God's plan? Sometimes I teach on the simplicity of salvation. By the way, guys, there are a lot of pastors around the country that do not believe this. They do not believe in the simplicity of salvation. And I teach things like, salvation is as simple as a little child coming when he is called. Right? Jesus said, except you be turned around and become as little children, or except you be converted and become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Entering the kingdom of heaven is as simple as taking a drink. Actually, it's simpler. I mean, these are just illustrations. It's simpler. Is it hard for you to take a drink when you're thirsty? So simple. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone will enter in, how easy, how simple is salvation? It's as simple as going through a door. Actually, it's simpler because we do it simply by the act of faith. The simplicity of salvation, the focus of grace, and the nature of faith. Let me just stress this again because this is so important. Grace means God does all the work and we receive the benefit. Faith means I bring nothing. I just receive. Right? That's the simplicity of the words that are being used. So the point that we're making here is repetition is important. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. By the way, while Romans is probably my favorite book, Ephesians is probably the most thrilling in many ways. I don't know how anybody could read the book of Ephesians and not feel like they were the most important person in the world. You know, when Paul talks about, if you just look at chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. If you're a believer, that includes you. He has blessed us with a few of his spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, right? Is that what your Bible says? A few? A couple? He divided them up so we each got one or two? My Bible says he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That tells me that there is nothing withheld from me that the Apostle Paul had. Paul didn't have any more advantage than you or I have to take advantage of the storehouse of heavenly treasures. They're all there. They've all got our name on them. That's our birthright. It belongs to us. And then he goes on and he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Who's he talking about? Who's the he? It's God the Father. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons. By the way, predestination is not to salvation. Nowhere in the New Testament is predestination ever used for salvation. It is predestination of sonship, what God has predetermined to give his sons. That is predestined. In the same way that before my first son was born, my wife and I would get together and we say, this is how we want to raise him. And, you know, this is what we want to give him as a home. And we're hoping that we can educate him and so on and so forth. And of course, you know, kids have a way of throwing a monkey wrench into all your plans. But the point is, we are trying to predetermine what we want that child to have before we ever knew him. God did the same for us, except he knew us. It says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Whose grace? Who's he talking about? I just told you, God the Father. God the Father, right? To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Guys, think about this for just a minute. How does God see you? He sees you the way he sees his own son. When God looks at you, if you're a believer, if you're a child of God, when he looks at you, he sees Christ. Why is that important? Because once we understand that, we're able to pass through those times of faltering and stumbling and failing and realize I am not living up to who I am in the mind of the Father. In the mind of the Father, I am equal with his Son. I am totally, completely united with his Son. And especially as you read later on in the book of Ephesians, get into chapter 2 and it says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. I'm sitting with Christ in the heavenly places right now. What is that? That is the position of all power and authority. What did Jesus say to the disciples? All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you go. Why? Because that authority belongs to you. And be witnesses to me in all nations. That's what drives the missionary effort around the world. That's what drives the teaching of the word throughout this country. And guys, this country is in a spiritual battle for our life. I never in my life thought I would ever see anything as satanic and demonic as when the state of Virginia voted to kill a child after it was born and the people stood up and cheered and laughed and clapped. They just declared that a child is worthless. And there's one thing I have to agree with Vladimir Putin on. Vladimir Putin said, any nation that cannot learn to protect its children has no future. Any nation that cannot protect its children has no future. So we're in a fight for our lives. But we look at this passage, and the reason that we look at the infant that is born and give it the value that we do and the inherent worth that it has is because that's what God has done with us. He doesn't look at us and say, well, you've trusted Christ, you're one of my children, but you're second rate. He says, your value is as great as mine. I mean, ultimately, we realize that that's not the case, but...
So we're positionally higher than the angels through Christ.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, we're going to judge angels. Yeah. And by the way, no believers before... the church began, ever had that position. You are the envy of Moses. You're the envy of Elijah. You remember when Jesus said to his disciples, prophets and wise men have longed to see the days that you see, and they haven't seen them. See, this is why all of these false teachings that are designed to try to motivate you to serve and make you fearful if you don't serve and everything else. They're going at it the wrong way. The motivation for service is teach people who we are in Christ and what an exalted position we have in Christ and how secure we are in Christ and how rich we are in Christ. And guess what the greatest book to do that is? The book of Ephesians. I mean, Paul is like climbing a mountain. And, you know, I've climbed a lot of mountains, and you start climbing, you think, oh, we're almost to the top. Well, you get to that top and you find out there's another one that's higher. So you start climbing and you finally get, oh, it's almost there, man. I'm so tired. I can't wait till I get there. And you get there, well, there's another one. That's the book of Ephesians. From chapter 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 to 6, you're just climbing. And you get to chapter 6 and he starts talking about putting on the full... Guys, I got to show you. I hadn't planned on this, but I'm on a rant here. Let me show you something. Well, let me finish the repetition part, and then I'll show you what I'm going to show you, okay? So we see the phrase, to the praise of the glory of His grace, and He's been talking about the Heavenly Father and His plan for us, and so we recognize that the praise of the glory is going to who? It's going to the Father, okay? Now, the Father has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now the change of subject takes place, because it says in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. By the way, where is the first occurrence of redemption? Exodus chapter 6. We looked at it. God said, I will redeem you from the bondage of Egypt. How did He redeem them from the bondage of Egypt? From the application of the blood of the Lamb. Can you see how it all ties together? In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound to us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. This is the plan of God before the world began, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, referring to the church age, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth, in Him, in whom, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted Christ should be, here's the phrase again, to the praise of His glory. Who is the praise going to now? Well, he's been talking about Jesus Christ. The first time the phrase was used, to the praise of the glory of His grace, it's the Father. Now it's that we should be to the praise of His glory. Now it's being directed to the Son because of the work that He did. And then He shifts and He says, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now the work is the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. That tells me that if you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, you have an inheritance, as Peter says, that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Do you get the point? It all connects together. And then he says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Who's getting the praise now? Holy Spirit. I mean, it's almost like there was a plan when Paul sat down and wrote this book. And of course there was. Because God's Word is eternal. God's Word is perfect in every part. But I want to take you... Let's climb a little bit of a mountain here. Back here when we talk about predestination, he says in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure that He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. You have not just a universal, not just an eternal, but I would say a cosmic purpose. Your little old life, like a speck living on this earth that is a speck in a universe that is so vast that the more we study it, the bigger it gets, has eternal, universal, and cosmic significance. God had a plan before the world began to take us and unite us with Christ and seat us with Him, placing us higher than the angels for a purpose. Turn with me to chapter 3. In the first 7 verses of chapter 3, he talks about the mystery of the church age, the mystery of the dispensation of grace that was revealed to him. And I'm just going to pick it up here in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all saints. By the way, did you know that Paul evaluates his own life 3 times under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Did you know that? 3 times the Holy Spirit actually gives him a report card. And here he calls himself what? Less than the least of the saints. All right? In Corinthians, he calls himself the least of the apostles. So you could put that one at the top if you want to. Here you have a band of apostles, and he says, I'm least of the apostles. You come to the book of Ephesians, and he says, I am less than the least of the saints. And then you get to 1 Timothy 1:15, and he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Now, here's the interesting thing. Here's what he's doing. It tells us something really important about spiritual growth. Least of the apostles. What does that mean? He's the least of 12. You know, subtract Judas, add in Paul, you got 12 apostles. Who's the least of them? Paul says, me. Then we step down to less than least of the saints. That's how he evaluates himself here. In other words, of all the believers through the entire church age, who's the least one? Paul says, me. Then you get to 1 Timothy 1:15 and he says, chief of sinners. Here's the interesting thing. If you take, and for some reason it's slipping my mind where we have the phrase least of the apostles. Is it Philippians or 1 Corinthians? I can't remember. But if you take these according to the chronology in the time in which the books were written, you find that this is the order. This is the first evaluation. This is the second evaluation. This is the third evaluation, which tells me that the more Paul grew and the more he learned, the lower he became in his own estimation. Does that remind you of something? What was it John the Baptist said? He must increase, I must decrease. You know how to know if you're really moving upward? You're going down in your own mind. Right? You're not getting greater because you know Him better, and therefore you know you better, and therefore He is increasing and you're shrinking away. Right? But I want us to hang on to that idea of the plan. The plan that God had for the saints. So Paul says, Ephesians 3:8, to me who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. How rich are you? You will never be able to exhaust the riches of Christ. They're unsearchable. They have no end. And to make all see, we have the word people supplied here, but he's talking about believers, to make all the believers see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things in Christ. In other words, I want you to see the fullness of who you are and the resources that you have. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. What is he saying? Paul's saying, I am revealing something new to you that no man has ever known before, and the reason I'm revealing it to you is because God wants to use you to teach the angels what they don't know. Do you ever stop and think that the angels are observing you? Do you remember in, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12? He talks about how the prophets would write their text and then they would sit down and search what manner of time the Spirit of God was talking about. And what was the point that I was leading to there? Faded from my mind. Oh, things to which angels desire to look. The word desire is a word that means to lean forward and crane your neck. They're looking down like, can you just imagine the angels are up there nudging each other saying, man, did you just see what happened down there? Do you see the victory that that guy just won? Do you see how that weak, frail person, not even as smart as us, not even as strong as us, just defeated and sent the devil running? That's what we're here for. We are on display. We are exhibit A. God took Job, who didn't have what you have. He was not indwelt permanently by the Holy Spirit. He was not united with Christ. He was not seated in the heavenly places. Yes, he was a believer. But believers in the Old Testament didn't have all that we have. And he said, here's exhibit A. I'm going to show you a guy. You think people only worship me because I bless them, because I protect them? I'm going to turn you loose on this guy and let you tear him apart, and he's still going to trust me. And as Job's going through it, tearing his hair out, crying, screaming his head off, why is this happening to me? And yet constantly coming back to God is faithful. God is faithful. I know that God is faithful. And the angels are sitting up there going, look at this guy. Don't you wish God gave you the chance to do that? Because the angels never have that opportunity. Absolutely. Absolutely, and we're getting to that. There's a spiritual war going on from the beginning of time, I would even say before time. Let's look at it this way. This is the way I picture it. We've got fellow pastors here, and I'm sure we probably see things a little bit different, but this is how I envision it. God revealed, we know this from Scripture, God revealed that He was going to use a lesser creation through a plan of redemption to make them higher than the angels. Now, there was one angel that was above all the other angels, but that wasn't enough for him, and his name was Lucifer. And if you study carefully the five I wills of Satan in Isaiah 14, you will find that all five things that he says he wants to seize by force have been given to you and I in Christ. And I believe the reason he said it is because God said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to create a lesser being so far below you that totally insignificant. And I am going to raise them up, and I am going to make them equal with me. They are going to sit with me in heavenly places. They are going to reign with me there. And of course, he didn't understand all the wheres and why fors and how God was going to accomplish this. So when Jesus Christ comes into the world, he thinks, aha, kill him, and it's all over. They put him on a cross. And all of a sudden, Jesus starts speaking. Have you ever studied the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross? So magnificent. First one, Father, forgive them. Jesus. The very guys that drove the nails in. He's saying, forgive them, and the devil's going, wait a minute, what's going on here? And then he starts quoting Scripture, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Satan's thinking, Psalm 22, what does it say in there? Oh no, what have I done? And then finally, Jesus Christ screams out at the end, it is finished.
Yes.
And the devil says, I'm finished. Because what happened? Now, with Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected, God is able to reach down into this world and take people like Paul, least of the apostles, less than least of the saints, who trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, out of the kingdom of darkness, transfer them into the kingdom of His Son. Here they are on this earth at the same time that they are seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. We have that kind of authority to apply here. We have the storehouse of heavenly treasures that we can call on to utilize as blessing in time, which results in reward in eternity. And the whole spiritual realm says the only thing we can do is lessen the penalty at this point. All we can do is try to keep these guys from being victorious. The satanic realm fears each and every one of you. These young guys here that the world may laugh at, let me tell you something. You get one of them on fire for the Word of God and the plan of God and the purpose of God in their life, the hidden, fallen realm is terrified. Because they cannot stop you. You are invincible in the plan of God as long as you trust Him and realize, I don't need to know the why, I don't need to know the wherefore, I don't need to have all the answers, all I need to know is who's in control. And He's got a purpose for my life. And I am going to follow Him and let Him guide me step by step so that I realize the end intended by the Lord. We saw it last night in James 5. What's His end for you? You're not going to know it till the end. What's His end for me? I'm discovering it day by day. He only reveals what I need to know today. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know if I'll be alive tomorrow. Doesn't matter. As long as I live for Him today, tomorrow's going to take care of itself. That's what Jesus tried to teach us. So now watch, because He told us in chapter 1 that God has a plan for our life. He tells us in chapter 3 that plan for our life is that He might use us in such a way that we would teach or instruct or make known through the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ our Lord. And we could go on there, but now turn to chapter 6. This is why the whole thing keeps building. And He says, okay, in chapter 1 through 3, I'm going to teach you what you have and who you are in Christ. In chapter 4 and 5, I'm going to teach you how to start applying it to your life. Chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy. Chapter 5, verse 1, walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8, walk in the light. Chapter 5 and verse 15, walk wisely, not as fools, redeeming the time. Walk, 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 walk. And He's saying, okay, now you've learned who you are. You learned what you have. You've learned how to start applying it. Now strap on the armor and go to battle. Go to war. And that's where we are in chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, not in yourself. We don't have any strength in ourselves. And in the power of His might. By the way, what is the power of His might? It's when He unleashed that mighty right arm and brought our redemption. It's not me and who I am. It's not even me and what I understand. It's Him and what He's done. See, to know the Word of God, the whole purpose of knowing it is to know and trust Him. It's all aiming at Him. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why? Because he's trying to tear you down. Why? Because every time you win, it hurts him. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So what we get here now is a full picture. In chapter 1, God has a plan and a purpose for us that is cosmic, universal, unlimited. In chapter 3, He has a plan for us, and He is going to use us as a teaching instrument to what I would call the elect angels, those that are not fallen. But not only do we have a purpose of teaching for them, we have a purpose of defeat for the fallen angels, and that's what he's getting to now. And he's saying, one day, the victory is going to be finished, and what happens after the victory? You have a victory celebration. If you go to the book of Colossians, it starts teaching you about the victory celebration when it talks about Jesus Christ tore away the, how does it put it? He disarmed principalities and powers. How is he disarming them? He's disarming them using you and me as weak examples and as those who have victory over them. It's an amazing picture. Yes, sir. Well, that's actually a conclusion. It's a conclusion that comes from the passage in Colossians, because the language that Paul uses in the book of Colossians is language of the what they call the triumvirate. And in the triumvirate, when the Roman general would return after the war, he would be paraded through the streets. They would put him in a chariot with white horses. It's quite an elaborate thing. And they would parade him through the streets. And he was Caesar for a day, which is quite interesting when you stop and think that we actually represent our Lord. We are united with him in that sense. And so they would take him through the streets in a chariot, and they would have a slave standing behind him holding Caesar's crown above his head. And the slave would whisper in his ear, "Sic transit gloria mundi." All earthly glory is fading. But here's the interesting application to us. Eternal glory never fades. See, we're having the opportunity right now on this earth. Jesus called it laying up treasure in heaven. We talk about the winning of the crowns. Our minds can't even comprehend. I think the reason that the scripture talks about it in only a few different terms is because we couldn't even comprehend it. Every victory we win here is going to have a reward there. It's just unbelievable. But at any rate, back to your point, a Roman soldier would march an enemy soldier through the street so everybody could see the defeated enemy, and then they would finish him off. So the conclusion, originally Colonel Thieme came up with this, the conclusion was that we will parade the fallen realm. And some believe, and this really goes back into church history, that the number of believers in the church age will equal the number of fallen angels.
That's where I got that.
Right. And so the idea is that each of us is going to get to kick one of them into the lake of fire. I hope mine's my, what do we call it? My tempting angel, not my guardian angel, but my, you know. I hope I get to get that sucker and bend him over and give him a good kick and watch him as he goes. But yeah, it's a conclusion. It's always important for us to distinguish between doctrinal conclusions and clear doctrinal statements. But it certainly is a great illustration. And guys, I have to tell you, I believe this. I don't think we have the capacity in our mind to comprehend the greatness. I get so excited sometimes, and this guy excites me just listening to me. I'd love to have him around all the time. I get so excited, and I think, wow, it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and greater and more amazing and more astounding. And to the fullest extent of my ability during this earthly life, I'm only scratching the surface on how great it's going to be. You know? I mean, we just know so little. So anyway, that's a little overview of Ephesians. That's kind of off our topic, but really not too much. The emphasis of repetition. That's the point that I left off with. Point number 8. Let's see if we can wrap this up. It's almost lunchtime. Be a wise scribe. Be a good scribe. You say, what was a scribe? A scribe was basically a teacher. They were supposed to know the word and be able to teach it. Back there in the book of Ezra, in Ezra chapter 7, I think in verse 6 and 10, he is called a wise scribe, an expert in the law. You can go back and check that out. In Matthew 13, verse 52, this is the verse that I want you to latch on to. Matthew 13, 52, Jesus said, "Every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things both new and old." What does that mean? I can go into the Old Testament, I can bring treasures out of the Old Testament. I can go into the New Testament, I can bring treasures out of the New Testament. If I'm a good scribe, I can reconcile the Old and the New Testaments. I can see the old in the new light of the new. And a good scribe is always going to be able. You know, there are a lot of people that say we should just throw out the Old Testament. You throw that away, you've thrown away your foundation, because everything in the new is built on it. All right? Two more points real quick. Number 9, pay attention to detail when you study the Bible. And I'm just going to give you a reference in Galatians 3:16. Paul says that God said to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and Paul makes the point, seed, not seeds. He said seed singular, not seeds plural. Paul was paying attention to detail when he looked at those promises in Genesis. In Matthew 5 and verse 18, Jesus said, the word of God is going to be fulfilled to every jot and every tittle. In Hebrew, he was referring to the Hebrew text. In Hebrew, that's a jot and that's a tittle. A dagish and a yod. The yod was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The dagish, if you take a word or a letter like this, which is the pay, and you add the dagish, it becomes strong. If you remove it, it becomes soft, like the shin. And I'm going to show my lack of constant focus, because sometimes the shin is on this side, sometimes it's on that side. When it's on this side, I believe it's an SH sound. When it's on this side, it's an S sound. Changes the sound of the word. The point Jesus is making is every little dot is important. Pay attention to detail. They call this the dogish forte, the strong dogish. So pay attention to every detail. Last point, guys, and we're done with this section. Teach what you've learned to others. I'm just going to look at Acts 17. Three things that Paul used in his teaching method that is very valuable for us. Acts 17, verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came, Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned, first word, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Verse 3, explaining, that's the second word. He reasoned, he explained, and then the third word, demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Paul used a Socratic method of teaching, and here's what he did. And I have no doubt that Paul was very familiar with Socrates as he was with other Greek philosophers. He used three methods when he tried to teach the word of God to others. Reasoning. The word reasoning is a word that actually means, it's dialegomai. We get the word dialogue from this. He used dialogue. He would talk back and forth. He would get them to ask questions. He would ask them questions. Generally, the idea of dialegomai was that you would ask sharp questions. So when I said to you, where is the first occurrence of the word grace, what happened in your mind? You immediately started trying to think. Where does it occur first? And if you can't answer it, what does it do? Well, now I want to hear, where does it occur first, right? I just set you up to want the answer. So Paul had set him up to want the answer, and then he would explain. And the word explain is dianoigo. Dianoigo is a mean that, or is a word that actually means to open the mind. To open the mind. Dianoigo comes from nous. Dia is the idea of through, preposition of through. But the idea of dianoigo is he's opening up the mind. Where is the first occurrence of the word grace? You start thinking about it. I've reasoned with you. Now what I'm doing is I'm opening your mind and you're saying, oh, I want to know, where is the first occurrence? And then finally, demonstrating. And the word for demonstrating is a word that means to, it's paratithemi. Tithemi means to place. Para means near or beside. So, you ask a question. They respond to it by saying, well, what is it? I don't know. That opens their mind. And then what do? You deposit into their mind the right answer. You could put this in three simple terms. Correct wrong thinking. Convict of wrong action. Confirm the truth. So we've looked at Bible study methods, and now we've looked at a very simple technique used by the Apostle Paul to teach. So now all we have to do is go out there and do it. And we're all responsible to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for each and every one of these gentlemen that have come this morning. I pray that something that we've covered will strike deep into each heart and soul and mind. That we'll be challenged by the greatness of your plan, by the marvel of what you have made us in Christ. If nothing else, maybe challenge just to read through that marvelous book of Ephesians once again and just see how many things are repeated over and over, the riches of Christ, the glory of Christ, the power of Christ. Father, I pray that you will use what we've learned this morning in our lives, make us new vessels for the new wine that you've given, so that we can be constantly transformed into the image of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.